This is study number 4 of a series being considered under the title Messiah. And in this particular study, the subtitle will be Messiah in John's Gospel. The particular reason for this study is that John's Gospel in the books of the New Testament is the only book which actually contains the Aramaic word Messiah. So, we must ask the question, why is this word Messiah used in John's Gospel? Because I feel convinced of this, that no word of Scripture, which is after all a word which the Holy Ghost has written, no word of Scripture is used without some reason. There must be a reason for the introduction of this Aramaic word into the Gospel of John. Now, anybody who's ever spent any time with the Gospel of John will realize that there are a great number of problems attached to an understanding of this book. Many years ago, I suppose, I would have felt that I could, in the open air, give out the Gospel of John freely, and I probably still would do this. But I would do it on the ground that it was the most simple book in the New Testament. Well, now, having studied it for some years, I've come to this conclusion that rather than being the most simple book, it's probably the most difficult book in the New Testament to fully understand. And this is testified to by the amount of literature that has been written about the Gospel of John in the last 15 years. I suppose if you go into a bookshop, a theological bookshop, and you look at the books on the shelves, you may very well see more that have been written on the Gospel of John than on any other book of the Bible. Most of this literature deals with the problem as to whether or not John's Gospel had a Gentile object or a Jewish object. I think that a measure of both is the right answer to that question. For example, Mr. Welsh wrote this: John wrote his Gospel with a world of non-Jewish readers specially in view. And one cannot, of course, doubt the fact that the Gospel of John has been mightily used amongst the Gentile peoples. So there's a measure of truth in that. Bishop Westcott, on the other hand, looked at it from another point of view. He wrote this: without the basis of the Old Testament, the Gospel of John is an insoluble riddle. And you know, there's a great deal of truth in that, because if you do not know your Old Testament, there's a great deal in the Gospel of John that you'll never understand. Whilst, of course, it's true to say that there are some explanations in this Gospel, there are a great number of things that have not been explained by John. And unless you know your Old Testament, you will miss the allusion. For example, in chapter 1, verse 51, we read of the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means absolutely nothing to anybody who is not aware of the story of Jacob's ladder in the Old Testament. And when you know that, then the New Testament promise becomes a reality. Take, for example, chapter 3, verse 14. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Supposing you didn't know what that was alluding to, why, the very basis of salvation, John 3:16, is built upon that Old Testament fact. So Bishop Westcott was most certainly right that without the basis of the Old Testament, the Gospel of John is an insoluble riddle. Then again, in chapter 6, verse 31, John introduces the word manna, but he doesn't explain it, unless you know of the manna that came down upon the children of Israel in the wilderness. Again, the allusion would escape you. And then whatever does this mean to anybody who doesn't know Genesis? Before Abraham was, I am. Well, it means nothing unless you know your Old Testament. So you see that one has got to take a balanced view of this book. And whilst it's most certainly true to say that this Gospel has been blessed mightily among the Gentiles, because there are undoubtedly wonderfully simple statements made in this Gospel, yet we do need our Old Testament to understand it. And that's what makes me think that when John introduces the word Messiah, even though it is immediately explained as meaning the Christ, there is some other reason for the introduction of that word. No word has been introduced into Scripture by the Holy Spirit without some point behind the introduction of that word. And I suggest to you that Messiah, the word Messiah, meant something to the readers of John's Gospel. Because there'll be no sense in introducing a word simply to immediately explain that word. Let me give you an example of this. Suppose when I was writing this Gospel and I wrote these words, recording what the Lord said. We have found the Aletheia, which is being interpreted, the truth. Well, you might say to me, well, we're English here. We don't need to be told the word Aletheia. I mean, what's the point of introducing that word if you're going to interpret it for us? There's no point at all. And so there's no point in introducing the word Messiah simply to interpret it, if that word does not mean something to John's readers. And it is on the basis of this idea that this subject has, or this study has come into being. You see, the very reason for the writing of John's Gospel is made plain for us in John 20 and verse 31. So we don't have to guess why John wrote his Gospel. John 20, verse 31. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. The whole appeal of this Gospel is to bring the readers of this Gospel to that knowledge, that they believe that this Jesus, who is described in this Gospel in his various acts while he was on this earth, that Jesus is none other than the Christ. And John has already connected for us in this Gospel the thought of Christ and Messiah, so that one can read into this that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, how are they to believe this? Well, these are written that you might believe. What are written? Verse 20. Many other signs, truly, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. Signs. And there can be no doubt from Scripture that these sign people are the people of Israel. The Jews seek a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. So there's a very, very strong flavour, Jewish flavour, to this Gospel. And this becomes quite clear in the opening chapter, because having explained for us in John chapter 1, verse 41, that Messiah means Christ, we are immediately told this, that just as one man confessed Jesus as the Messiah, so another man in verse 49 confessed him in another way. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Now I can't stop to prove this now, but it has already been done in this series, to prove the connection, the very strong and emphatic and essential connection between the word Messiah, as it was used in the Old Testament, and the conception of the King of Israel. Andrew looks at him. He says, we've found the Messiah. Nathanael looks at him. We have found the King of Israel. And so the anointed King, the Messiah, is the one who figures prominently in the Gospel of John. Now, another point that's come out in this series is that the other Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark and Luke, have gone out of their way to point out this fact, that when the Lord was on this earth, he did not openly declare himself to all and sundry as the Messiah. In fact, when there were those who recognized him as the Messiah, he said, see, you tell no man about it. During the Gospel period, there was a Messiah secrecy that had to be observed. The Lord never came to this people and said, I am your Messiah. Not plainly in those words. He may have declared himself by the works that he did, and they may have been able to read these, those who were enlightened. There were certain individuals that he did declare himself to, for example, the woman of Samaria. When the Messiah comes, he will teach us all things. The Lord said to her, I am he. But you won't find that written in Matthew, Mark and Luke. That belongs to the Gospel of John. And it is in the Gospel of John that this idea of the secret of the Messiah is, as it were, not in John's view. John's great aim and object in his Gospel is to present that Messiah and to see what various people thought about him. And the first chapter is full of people's thoughts concerning this Jesus that came. Thou art the Messiah, thou art the King of Israel. So here, you've got this idea that in the Gospel of John, John is trying to bring out this thought that he is none the less than the Messiah. Now let's compare two passages from the Gospels. First of all, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Reading verses 15 to 20. Now here is how Matthew remembers the Lord's life and what he said. And obviously, whilst they're all reporting fact here, these various gospel writers have had to be selective in the material that they've chosen to record. And this selection has been made according to the purpose that they had in writing their various gospels, and according to the people that they've written them to. So it's quite obvious that Matthew is going to record some things differently from John. So this is what Matthew records of the life of Christ in chapter 16, reading from verse 15. He said unto them, to his disciples, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It may very well be that Peter said that in Aramaic. And if he did say it in Aramaic, he would have actually said, Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. But my Father which is in heaven, now that, you know, shows us that the Lord kept his Messiahship secret during this period. He never went about saying, I am the Messiah. Otherwise it would never be true to say, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. The Lord had never said to Peter, I'm the Messiah. Peter had had that revealed to him from the Father in heaven. Now what's the Lord's reaction to what Peter now has discovered? It's this, verse 20. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus, the Messiah. It must be kept secret at this particular point. And this is in strong contrast to later on during the Acts period, when Christ had risen from the dead, and Peter was able to say, Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Messiah. Now it was no longer a secret. But here, while certain individuals had appreciated who he was, it was not to be declared openly. See that thou tell no man. Even the demons that came out of various individuals who were afflicted with them, they were told to keep quiet when they confessed him as the Son of God, when they confessed him as the Messiah. So here in Matthew's Gospel, you've got this idea of the Messiah secrecy. But when you come to the Gospel of John, which has a very, very different purpose in view, you'll find that there's none of this. In John 6 and verse 69, you'll find a very similar passage to Matthew. I'm not saying it's the same occasion, but it's a very similar sort of passage. John 6, verses 67 to 69. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now look at the next verse. The Lord doesn't say, See, you tell no man. In John's Gospel, John is only remembering the things that really matter for his purpose. And the thing that matters for his purpose is to declare Jesus as the Messiah. So it's not kept secret here. John makes no attempt at all to hide the Messiahship of Jesus in the narrative that he records. Now that means, of course, that he is trying to present Messiah, perhaps in a way that the other Gospel writers are not presenting him. And let's remember this, that John's Gospel is written in the full light of the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple in AD 70. In other words, whilst we can't be certain as to how much of the present dispensation John understood, yet we do know that he knew of the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem, and he wrote his gospel after it was impossible to worship the Lord in the temple at Jerusalem, which was the only way the Jews would accept worship for him. So, we find then this idea of the Messiah. But even, you know, in John's gospel, that Messiahship is only made known to a certain intimate company of people. It's made known to the Samaritan woman. It's made known to a company who later on, in chapter 13, come to be called his own. He loved them unto the end. That inner company of God's people that were being called out at this time. Now, having established then that Messiah is the great key thought of the Gospel of John, we now come to this thought, or to this question. With what object, then, is the Messiah presented in John's Gospel? For as John's Gospel was written after AD 70, it was written after the hope of Israel had been set up on one side. And one would not expect for one moment to have this Jewish conception of Messiah presented at this time, in a world now which was largely Gentile, as far as response to the truth was concerned. So with what object, then, is the Messiah presented in John's Gospel? This is the question I pose. Now I want to, in order to understand the answer to this question, as I see it in John, draw attention to a fact which is true in the whole of Scripture, but which has not often been noted. And that is that in Scripture, there is a certain amount of identification between Christ and Israel. So much so that things which are said of Israel are said also of Christ. And there are some passages in the Old Testament where one is, as it were, between two. You don't know whether the passage refers to Christ or whether it refers to Israel. There's almost the word ambiguity. There's almost that idea of an ambiguity. That's not the word, actually. Ambivalence is the right word. But it's almost like an ambiguity. So there's this identification of Christ with Israel. And let me try and point out what I mean by this, because I think this is going to throw light on the meaning of John's Gospel. For I feel sure that John has brought out in his Gospel a certain identification between Christ and Israel, where he's trying to show us that where Israel has failed in taking the salvation of God to the nations of the earth, and he's made that clear by the various signs that he's recorded, the failure of Israel, in the place of Israel is another Israel, and that Israel is none less than Christ himself. Israel are the typical, Christ is the true. Israel are the typical light, a light to lighten the Gentiles. Christ is the true light to lighten the Gentiles. And that seems to me what John is trying to teach in his Gospel. Upon the basis of the failure of Israel, we have built the success and the glory of the Lord himself, now being sent not through the Jews to the nations of the world, but being sent independently of the Jews, as Paul declared in Acts 28:28, be it known unto you, Jews, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Now that seems to me to be the basis of John's Gospel and the meaning of it. But before we can get to that conclusion, we have to observe the identification in all Scripture between Christ and Israel. Let's take it, first of all, with respect to the usage of the expression, the seed of Abraham. Go back to Genesis 17, verse 7. Genesis 17, verse 7. God speaking to Abraham, I will establish my covenant
between me and thee, and thy seed after thee. Now this word seed in the Hebrew is one of these collective nouns that you don't know whether it's singular or plural, apart from the context, in the same way that the English word sheep is a collective noun. If I use the word sheep, you don't know whether I'm talking about one or many, unless you've got some kind of context to work from. So the word seed in Hebrew is a similar word. Now, does thy seed in verse 7 refer to one individual, or does it refer to many individuals? The context tells you, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generation. So it's plural. The seed of Abraham is a plural seed. And one doesn't have to guess, of course we know, that it refers to Israel. They are the seed of Abraham. But then we find this same idea used in Galatians chapter 3 in a very different way. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now if Paul had just left it there, we might have said, well, of course he's referring to Israel. But you see, when you go on, Paul makes it clear, he saith not and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So the seed then, in Galatians 3:16, whilst it's still the seed of Abraham, refers to Christ. You see the way the expression is used in that ambivalent way. Used of Israel, used of Christ. And that just to show that Paul has not forgotten Israel, or that Abraham also has a seed, plural, you look at verse 29, he says, if you be Christ at this time when Galatians was written, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So Paul has not forgotten that there was a plural seed of Abraham. But he remembers that there's also Christ himself. So when you're looking at scripture, you come across these passages where you read of the seed of Abraham. Sometimes it refers to Israel, sometimes it refers to Christ. One has got to take the term almost as though it's ambivalent. Now take the Old Testament usage of the word Messiah. According to the Authorized Version, Messiah only comes in Daniel. But if you've got access to the original by means of the concordance, the word Messiah occurs many more times than it does actually in Daniel. Now we've already noted this, but we're going to look at it again. Turn to Psalm 105, verse 15. Psalm 105 and verse 15. Reading it from verse 9, you'll see that this passage applies to Israel, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, now you see, that's who it's confirmed, to Israel, and this is what he says concerning it. Unto thee will I give the land of Canaan. Now that thee is Israel, of course, it's not Christ. The lot of your inheritance, when they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong, yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, their being Israel, saying, touch not my Messiah. That's what the word is in the original. Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. The Messiah there is not Christ. It is Israel. Touch not Israel, he said to the kings. Now that's the word Messiah used of Israel. In Psalm 2, verse 2, it's quite obviously not used in that way. Psalm 2 and verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah. Now that passage was quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, and it's quoted of Christ. So you find that this word Messiah is used both of Israel, and it's used of Christ. Now take something which is even more to the point, and that is the ambivalence in the quotation of certain Old Testament passages in the New. Matthew 2, verse 15. Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord, as a baby, had been taken into Egypt, and we're told that he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled. Look at this. Fulfilled. Which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now that is an Old Testament prophecy that's being quoted. In the Old Testament, to whom does it refer? Well, if you go back to Hosea 11, comes just after Daniel, Hosea chapter 11, and verse 1, we find in fact that this prophecy was not written concerning Christ, at least not on the surface, and yet it's been quoted of Christ. Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. There was this in common between Israel and Egypt, Israel and Christ rather, that they were both called out of Egypt. So there again, you've got this kind of ambiguity in the usage of that scripture. A scripture that was written of Israel in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament of in Christ. Again, you've got this identification between Christ and Israel. Take another Old Testament passage, Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, verse 6. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. Now I'd like you to notice several things about that. Whoever this refers to, they are to be God's salvation. And they are to be a light to the Gentiles. Now you say, does it refer to Christ? Or does it refer to Israel? Because if you look at verse 3, he said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now there's a certain almost confusion in this passage. Does this light to the Gentiles refer to Christ? Or does it refer to Israel? Well now let's get the New Testament commentary upon this verse. Let's see it quoted in Luke's Gospel first of all. Chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verses 30 to 32. This is Simeon speaking, who is holding the child Christ in his arms, and he says these words, verse 30. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Well, thy salvation was Christ. It wasn't some doctrine about him. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He was looking down at this baby and he looked at Christ, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles. What was this light? It was Christ. So there's one way that the light to lighten the Gentiles has been quoted by Luke, recording the words of Simeon of Christ. But you know, Luke also wrote the Acts of the Apostles. And he must have fully known that he recorded this Old Testament prophecy as fulfilled in Christ. And yet, in Acts 13 and verse 47, this is what he records. Acts chapter 13, verses 46 and 47. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, that is to you Jews. But seeing you put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us. Will you notice that? He's talking about us. And at the very minimum, that must include Paul and Barnabas. The Lord hath commanded us, saying, I have set thee. Who are the thee there? Must be Paul and Barnabas. Can't be Christ. I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Who were the great nation that was going to be for salvation? Israel. Israel. Salvation is of the Jews. And you know where that's recorded? In John's Gospel. So this brings us back to this same ambivalence between the idea of Christ and Israel. And here's this Old Testament passage, a light to lighten the Gentiles. Who was that to be? It was meant to be Israel. They were the ones that were going to take the salvation of God to the ends of the earth. But upon the basis of their failure, we find that Christ is the light to lighten the Gentiles. And Paul reminds us of this when he says in Acts 28:28, be it known unto you, Jews, that the salvation of God, which was Christ, remember, who was held in the arms of Simeon, the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Now that seems to me to be behind the thoughts in John's Gospel. That's the point he's trying to bring out. The failure of Israel and the glory of Christ, now sent to the Gentiles. This identification between Christ and Israel, which is present in many passages of Scripture, has of course not simply been noted by me, but it's been noted by several people, by many people no doubt. For example, the Companion Bible note on Isaiah 49 verse 3 says this, Christ is called Israel in the same way that he is called David. Now, I don't agree fully with what Dr. Bullinger has said there, because I'm not too sure that Christ is actually called David in the Old Testament. I have a feeling that David is going to be raised from the dead and sit on the throne of Israel again. But that's by the way. The point is that Bullinger has said that Christ is called Israel in that passage. And that's the very passage which in the New Testament is quoted of Christ in Luke and of Acts, of Israel in the Acts of the Apostles. And then this identification of Christ with Israel has not only been recognised by Dr. Bullinger, but it was also recognised in the monumental work of Dr. Alfred Edersheim, Jesus the Messiah, the Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He's drawn attention to it. And probably the finest New Testament scholar alive today, Professor C.H. Dodd, also has developed this thought in his interpretation of the fourth gospel. He's drawn attention to this fact that there is an ambivalence between the terms used of Israel and of Christ. So much so that in the Old Testament you read of my servant. Sometimes it refers to Israel, sometimes it refers to Christ. Sometimes one is sort of in the balance, you don't know who it refers to, but it refers to one or the other, or perhaps both. The expression, my son, is used of Christ. It's used also of Israel. Israel is my son, even my firstborn. My anointed, we've already seen the word Messiah used in the Old Testament of Christ and of Israel. And also, Dodd has suggested that the expression son of man is used in very much the same way. So here we've got this identification. Now, if this leaves you without fully understanding what I'm trying to get at, let me give you an example which I think will be very familiar to you because of the teaching of Mr. Welch. In order to make this conception of the identification between Israel and Christ understandable, let me give you a parallel ambivalence in this particular matter. The Old Testament Hebrew word Adam, with a small a, A-D-A-M, is a word which sometimes means
Adam with a large A, the person Adam. It sometimes means mankind. But, you know, there are some passages in the Old Testament where you just don't know who it refers to. So much so that Dr. Bullinger, in commenting upon chapter 6 of Genesis and verse 3, where the Authorized Version reads this, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, but his days shall be 120 years. Dr. Bullinger has rendered that as though it refers to Adam. "My spirit shall not always remain in the man Adam, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, he couldn't do that unless the Hebrew allowed it. And the Hebrew does allow either the interpretation of Genesis 6:3 of mankind, that there are yet 120 years to the flood, or that those 120 years refer to the life of Adam, which is yet to be lived. Now, that identification between Adam and mankind is a most essential doctrine which Paul has brought out in Romans chapter 5. We are identified, whether we like it or not, whether we believe it or not, we are identified in Adam's sin and death. And you know, that passage also reminds us of another identification that we can rejoice in. We're identified also in Christ's life and righteousness. Now, that essential identification between Adam and mankind as a whole, and between Christ and we who are in Christ, that identification is something we understand. We may not understand it fully, but at least we've had it presented to us. I'm suggesting to you that there is a similar identification between Christ, the individual, the Messiah, and the messianic nation of Israel. And that identification has been brought out especially in the Gospel of John. Now, I see the time is going very quickly, and I don't want to start a new thought. So I'm going to have to leave it at this particular point. But if in the meantime you'd like to be looking something up, you might like to give consideration to the identification between Jacob's ladder in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 28 and verse 12, where you've got the first Israel. Who was the first Israel? Jacob. He was the first Israel, an overcomer. Who was the second Israel? The second Israel is the one who's going to have the same experience. In the very context in which the Lord meets up with Nathanael, an Israelite indeed, an Israelite in truth, in that same passage we read of another Israel, and that Israel is Christ. And he's going to have the same experience as the first Israel, the first Jacob. He's going to have the experience of the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, there's an identification there that I may not be able to fully explain, but you can certainly see that as we open the Gospel of John, there we begin to get the first idea of this truth, that in that Gospel, John is going to present to us that Israel have failed, but Christ has become glorified. And just as Israel now are unusable to take the salvation, which was of the Jews, incidentally, to the ends of the earth, so Christ has been sent independently of that nation and has been sent to the Gentiles. This will come out particularly when we begin to look up those passages which refer to Christ or to the new system which has come about on the basis of Israel's failure. Because in the Gospel of John, one of the things which is emphasized over and over again is this. He, Christ, was the true light. Israel were only a typical light. In Christ, we have the true grace. But there was a grace in the law of Moses. It was a typical grace. Then we read of the true worshippers, who don't worship in any particular place. They worship in spirit and truth. They're seen over against the typical worshippers who must worship at Jerusalem, Israel. And so Christ is put over against Israel in these true and type. Well, now this must come out in our next study, so I must leave it at that particular point.